We're going to read now from Genesis chapter 39. That's page 39, very conveniently, in your pew Bibles. And we'll read the first 20 verses. Genesis 39, 1 to 20. Let's pray before we read God's Word. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we are often slow to understand what your Spirit has for us in your Word, slow to grasp its meaning for our own lives, slow to be eager to obey. And so we pray that as we read your Word this day, that your Holy Spirit will take it and apply it to us in our thoughts this day and our lives in the week ahead. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was, from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time, when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And so it was, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened, when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside." So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to me to mock me. So it happened, as I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled outside." So it was, when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, "Your servant did to me after this manner," that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. If you are someone who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, then when you are tempted, you will reply to the temptation with the words of Joseph, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" If you are eager to be holy, which is our calling in Jesus Christ, "Be holy, for I am holy," says the Lord. If you are eager to be holy and you are faced with temptation, you will reply with Joseph's words, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Everyone is assaulted with temptations of one kind or another. No Christian is immune from temptations to sin. They come from other people, sometimes in personal relations, and sometimes over things other people have produced that are on the television or the internet, books or magazines. They come out of our own heart. As I have often said, nobody has to teach children how to be bad. They can come up with it on their own quite well enough, thank you. And behind it all is Satan, who hates God and hates us as well. Now, as I read this passage in preparation for today, I could hear a voice from my childhood in something that we don't have anymore. We called it juniors. And it was a sort of like a second Sunday school in the evening. And the one in charge liked the verse from James chapter 4, verse 7. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And my memory is, it was often said as, here is a simple formula to deal with temptation. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And what was missing in the quick citation of that verse was any discussion about what the word resist means. It means you have to exert your will, you have to fight, you have to, it's not just so easy as a verse cited in junior's class. Nor did it point out that when the devil flees, it is temporary. He will be back. In Luke's gospel, where it describes the three temptations of Jesus, you remember the three. Make these stones to be made bread if you are the Son of God. Cast yourself down from the temple and then they'll all know you're the Messiah when the angels save you, when he quotes scripture. And he takes them up to a high mountain and says, bow down to me and I'll give you all this. And Jesus answers with scripture each time, every time, by the way, from the book of Deuteronomy. And my thought was that's what Jesus had been reading most recently in his own devotions. I don't know. But then Luke says, and then the devil left him for a season. Oh, Satan was back again and again and again in Jesus' life. To read the Gospels and think, resisting those three times and I took care of it for Jesus. Imagine the temptation for Jesus if you know who you are as Jesus. And you are about to be arrested and tried illegally and unjustly and executed in the most awful way. Imagine the temptation to not obey your Father in heaven and to just suddenly call for help. Jesus said, I can call for legions of angels and they'd come. Jesus resisted that temptation. Then when I was a teenager, and now we're talking about camps, the favorite verse on temptation wasn't James 4, 7. It was 1 Corinthians 10, 13. And I'll bet a lot of you have memorized these verses. No temptation has come upon you but such as is common to man. And with every temptation, God will provide a way of escape. And I can remember hearing that and thinking, all right, good. You just have to be clever enough to see the way out. All right, there's going to be a way. It's sort of like you're in a maze, and here comes the Minotaur after you, and if you are just clever enough, you can see the right path to take, and you escape. Which I don't think is the point. And I don't remember people talking about how expensive the way of escape just might be. The Corinthians knew it, so Paul didn't have to spell it out, but sometimes it's expensive. What we've got here in the story we just read is a man tempted and tempted and tempted and tempted again. And finally, he took the way of escape and he resisted and he got thrown into prison. That's how things turned out. Now, it's not how things turned out by the end of his life, but that's how things turned out for months and months of his life. And when you are tempted, and maybe you've got a sort of a simple-minded, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. It's a snap. There's a way of escape. I just have to cleverly find it. And you actually face the fact that you may pay a huge price for resisting. At that point, you need to have in your head and have in your heart the outlook of Joseph. Yes, 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 I know the problem I'm going to get myself into here. Yes, 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 I understand it, that there's a price to pay. But how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Now, I want to go back and talk about basically three things this morning. How Joseph got into a position of such authority in Potiphar's house. And then look at the temptation from Potiphar's wife. And then look at the price of Joseph's loyalty to Potiphar and to God as what happened when he resisted temptation. Last week, we just looked at the question that the brothers asked Joseph when he told them about his two dreams. Are you really going to rule over us? And that's what drives the life of Joseph for a little while until they get rid of him. The brothers were off taking care of the flocks. And at some point, Jacob, who kept Joseph behind, sent him off to check up on the brothers. And when the brothers saw Joseph coming, they said, "Ah, here comes that dreamer. Let's kill him, and then we'll see what becomes of his dreams." So when Joseph gets close, they grab him, and they throw him into an empty cistern. That'd just be a great big hole in the ground as far as we're concerned. He can't get out. They sit down to eat lunch. Joseph pleads with them to take him out. They pay no attention to Joseph's pleadings. They remember that years later when they're under Joseph's authority. They say, "Oh, I remember how he pleaded with us, and now look where he is." And then along very conveniently comes, in God's providence, a caravan of traders. They are called Ishmaelites in one place in Genesis and Midianites in another. And people have said, "Oh, Bible can't get its story together. Are they Ishmaelites or Midianites?" But that's not a big problem if you go back and realize that Ishmael is a son of Abraham. Midian is a son of Abraham. And these are cousins, first cousins, as little tribes working together as traders. And they are actually the second cousins of Joseph and his brothers. So Judah says, "Oh, let's not kill him. He's our brother. Let's make money from him." So they pull him out and they sell him to the Ishmaelites as a slave for 20 units of silver. And off goes Joseph. He's out of their lives. He's not going to ever be in charge of them. He won't inherit the birthright and the dreams won't come true. And the brothers are home free, except they have to come up with a story for the father as to what happened to Joseph. So they take care of that with a little lie. They kill an animal, take that famous coat of Joseph's, they dip it in the blood of the animal, and they take it to Jacob and they say, "Do you recognize this coat?" And then Jacob grieves for year after year for dead Joseph. And Jacob knows the dreams aren't coming true either. Sometimes we know things that aren't true, don't we? Jacob knows those dreams aren't coming true. And Joseph goes down to Egypt. He's about 18 years old. And Potiphar buys him. He's young. He's healthy. He's handsome. And inevitably, he begins life as a field hand, as we might say. Because he doesn't know Egyptian, for one thing. So he works. He learns Egyptian. And then wherever he goes, things prosper. Now, the economy that Joseph moves into is familiar to Americans if we think southern plantation economy, where you have one whole household, mostly self-sufficient in all the things that you need, all run by the household head. And it might be 50 to 400 people working there. That's Potiphar's household. Very different economy, for those of you who've been to Williamsburg, than what's in Williamsburg, which is same number of people in a village, each one an independent proprietor doing all the different jobs needed. All right, so you got these two different economies, ways of handling the same technology and the same production and the same localism, because you don't have any good transportation until the railroad besides water. So he's an ordinary slave. He learns Egyptian. He works. And pretty soon the overseer notices him, and then Potiphar notices him, and he gets taken into the household. And if you know Southern history, this might sound familiar even. taken into the household, and there in the household, because he is very effective, he becomes, and I don't think our translation is very clear, you might say he becomes the butler, right? He's running the household. And then the household runs so well while Joseph is in charge of things that Potiphar says, you're in charge of the entire operation. Not only the household, but the field and all the production, all that's going on in Potiphar's household there on the Nile River in Egypt. Probably 6 to 8 years we're talking about. And Joseph's now 25 or so. And what's behind Joseph's rise? Well, I think it's apparent from the rest of Joseph's story, and I think if we pay attention to how Jacob was using him, is that this man had an unusual administrative talent. After all, Pharaoh puts him in charge of all of Egypt, and he successfully organizes and puts together a taxation system that the people put up with, gathering all these crops for reasons that people don't understand, and then distributing them effectively without revolution and without starvation in the 7 bad years. This is a man of extraordinary administrative talent, and he's honest. The two don't necessarily go together. So he's talented and he's honest. But you know, the Bible says that's not enough for success. There are lots of talented, honest people who are unsuccessful, and there are a fair number of untalented, dishonest people who are successful. Because the Bible says that God raises one person up, his choice, his reasons, his time, and puts another person down. The race is not always to the swift. The battle is not always to the strong. And success is not always to the talented. Even the American meritocracy only applies sort of. You know where it applies most? Football. Even there, it doesn't fully apply. So, I think Potiphar looks at Joseph and says, talented guy, and he's lucky. Somebody asked Napoleon what he looked for in a general. Napoleon's answer was, I want a hardworking, lucky man. But the Bible doesn't describe somebody as lucky. That's how it looks like from our perspective. The Bible says it very plainly, God prospered, the Lord prospered all that Joseph did. Whatever he turned to, God prospered it. If it's the fields, they had good crops. If it's the animals, they bore lots of offspring and they were healthy. If it's the household, things worked smoothly. One might say things didn't break. If they did, he knew how to get them fixed. Things worked well. So, Joseph turned out to be Potiphar's best business decision ever. Buying Joseph was his best decision. And Potiphar, therefore, could devote himself entirely to public affairs. Now, Potiphar is a public official. So he is not only head of this large household, he's also head of Pharaoh's guard. And for him to be able to devote himself entirely to his career and not worry about the household, that was an ancient ideal. By the way, do you know who most often worked as the CEO of some of these great households in the ancient world and made them work well so that the head of household could go out and do public affairs? Usually the wife. Right. If you read Proverbs 31, that's what's really going on here. That Proverbs 31 wife is running the household so effectively and so successfully that Solomon says, so her husband is known in the gates. And that the point is not that he's sitting there playing backgammon all the time. It's that he's there acting as one of the elders because household is taken care of because his wife is an excellent manager. That's Abigail. Abigail is married to this fool, and the household is still prosperous. Why? Because the servants listen to Abigail. They do what she says, and she's the wise one. So that's the ideal. And Potiphar doesn't have his wife as CEO. He has Joseph as his CEO. That's another alternative. Now we come to the temptation. Joseph was a handsome guy. Think how attractive he would be. He's 25. He's intelligent. He's honest. He is, as we will see later on, a sympathetic person to others in trouble and in need? That's going to be our next question. It's Joseph's question to some of the fellow prisoners. Why are you looking so sad today? All right, he noticed. So Joseph is very attractive. And beauty, as everybody knows, can be a weapon for those who possess it, and it can be a danger for those who possess it. For Joseph, it's a danger. And the wife says to him, "Come lie with me," a Hebrew euphemism that we've read often enough that we know what it means. And she urges him often. You know, Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, three chapters in Proverbs, big chunks of each, are devoted to saying to young men, watch out for the young woman who says, lie with me. It will get you burnt. Now, obviously, you can write exactly the same chapters to young women about young men. The seduction goes both ways. Proverbs is written to my son, so that's how it's written. But to the son, watch out for the young woman who says, lie with me. Here's an old Cyprus story I don't think I've dared tell. We lived in Famagusta. I won't tell it. I just saw my wife's face. All right. All right, let's go on. How does Joseph answer Potiphar's wife? Joseph answers Potiphar's wife like this. Not in terms of the seventh commandment, but in terms of the first commandment. Did you notice that? He doesn't say, oh, adultery is wrong, we can't do this. He talks in a different way. And in fact, there's quite a build-up in his answer. Right? He reasons at length with her. He says basically this, my master trusts me. My master does not even check up on my work anymore. He has nobody above me in his household. I am his chief financial officer or his chief executive officer. And he has withheld nothing from me, except you, because you're his wife. It's the trust of Potiphar in Joseph that Joseph appeals to. One of my favorite novelists is a Scots minister who left the pastorate in order to write novels. His name is George MacDonald. He was a great influence on another English writer, C.S. Lewis, later on. I think Lewis is called him my master or something. Some of you may have read The Princess and the Goblin. It's a child's story, but he also wrote novels. And in one of his novels, he has one of his characters say something that caught my attention a long time ago. To be trusted is a greater honor than to be loved. To be trusted is a greater honor than to be loved. Potiphar had honored Joseph with trust, absolute and complete. It's the kind of man Joseph was. He inspired that kind of trust. First in his father, Jacob, and now in his master, Potiphar. To betray that trust would be great wickedness. And to betray that trust would be a sin, an awful sin against God. Now, I want us to think for a minute about human relationships that are implied and understood here. Adultery itself, of course, is a betrayal, isn't it? Adultery is a great betrayal. When people marry, they say, forsaking all others, I will cleave to you. And when one or the other commits adultery, they break that vow and they break the trust and it breaks the covenant of marriage. And all lasting social relations are built on covenant-like trust, even when it's implicit, not necessarily spelled out. Destroy trust between people, And you destroy the ability of people to work together, and you destroy a society. This is something that the United States has learned again and again and again on a large scale. I think it's a moral lesson from the Lord. When a president breaks trust with the people he is sworn to care for, when he breaks trust, then something awful gets broken in the society. So if a president says, "Read my lips, no taxes," and then he raises taxes, there's a breaking of trust in society. And when a president says, "I did not have sex with that woman, but he did," then the trust is broken and something bad results in the whole society. And when a president says, "If you like your plan, you can keep it," etc., etc., we're probably sick of hearing that by now, and then it turns out that's not how things are working at all, and everybody knew on the inside that's not how things were going to work, then trust is broken. And if Joseph takes Potiphar's wife to bed, he breaks trust. And that rending of social ties is a great wickedness against God. It mirrors the rending of our social tie to God when we sinned and rebelled against Him. Have you noticed that the first of all the Ten Commandments is a commandment about loyalty and trust? "You shall have no other gods before me." In a way, the commandment doesn't even address the question whether there are any other such gods. People think there are. "And if you have any other such gods before me, you have broken trust with God who saved you." Now, man's reason is a wonderful thing. With it, you can prove whatever you like to. That's Benjamin Franklin. And think what Joseph could say. "What do I owe Potiphar? I'm a slave." Why not take his wife? Or perhaps he could say, "Oh, I'm in a dangerous situation. I need to play along with this woman. She can do me harm." This is quite true. And that's a position lots of people employed find out. You look at your boss and he can do you great harm. Play along or pay the price. But this is how God's world works. God expects, and it works well, when people keep covenant with each other, when they are loyal with each other, and when they do not break trust. And that's Joseph's outlook. How can I do this great wickedness? My master has trusted me. He's given me everything except you. You're his wife. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And this was very expensive loyalty to Potiphar and to God on Joseph's part. The day came when Joseph went into the house. Nobody was there except Potiphar's wife. She grabbed his cloak. She said to him, "One more time, lie with me." He wasn't going to turn around and push her away and get violent. So he fled. And as he fled, he lost the garment. You can kind of picture old Hollywood movies of the clothing, you know. He left the garment behind, flees outside, and now the scorned woman accuses him of attempted rape. So she shouts out for all the men in the house. They come running. She shows Joseph's garment. Joseph did get in trouble with his clothes, didn't he? Shows Joseph's garment and says, "That Hebrew slave." Oh, clever woman. She appeals to the prejudice of the Egyptians. You can suddenly catch that I'll bet all the Egyptians were not real happy to have a Hebrew slave put in charge of everything. And that he had the full confidence of Potiphar must have been galling, at least to some who had ambitions to take the same spot as Joseph has. So, yeah, she appeals to their prejudice. "Ah, that Hebrew servant, that Hebrew slave that my husband brought in here,
He came in to mock me, and I shouted, oh, what a virtuous woman. I shouted, and he fled. You see, he left behind his garment. And then she kept the garment, didn't give it back to Joseph. Her husband comes home. She tells him the same story. And we read that Potiphar's anger was aroused. Now, what does Potiphar do with Joseph? I've always found this curious. He puts him in prison. What should he have done with him? He should have just killed him, shouldn't he? I've always wondered at whom Potiphar's anger was actually aroused. Potiphar has no choice. His wife has accused the slave. He's got no choice. He's got to get rid of the slave. And he throws him in prison. It's expensive to put somebody in prison. He was paying to keep. He's there in the prison for important political prisoners. That's where Pharaoh's prisoners turn up later. All right, all this is very curious. The Bible doesn't explain what's going on here. My suspicion is Potiphar had his suspicions about who was telling the truth and who did what. But Joseph had to go. And we didn't read the verses. But you know what happens to Joseph in prison? Within, we don't know how long, the jailer says, I like this guy. Gives him a little authority, gives him a little more, discovers that Joseph is the most efficient jailer that he's ever run across. And puts him in charge of the prison. By the way, that's what lazy people do. They find somebody else to do the work for them. And if they find somebody honest and reliable and good at it, that's great. So Potiphar's that way, and so is the jailer. A different story. So that's what happens to Joseph. Now, I'm wondering, all along here, is Joseph remembering the dreams that God sent to him? How could the dreams possibly make any sense to Joseph at this point? First, he's sold as a slave, so he's out of the life of his brothers. He's down in Egypt. Then God is kind to him, and he thanks God, I'm sure. And then suddenly, overnight, he's thrown into prison. How in the world are those dreams going to come true? I read a nice quotation from one of the heroines from World War II. People my age remember her name. I suspect some of the younger ones of you don't know her name. Corrie ten Boom. She's imprisoned in a concentration camp after the Gestapo catches her family for hiding Jews there in the Netherlands. And she survives the war and has quite a speaking and writing work after the war. From her, never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. And I thought, that fits surely Joseph. Only he actually knew his future, only it couldn't possibly be true. Let's just put it like that. He knew the future, but it couldn't possibly be true. Do you know who found themselves in the same situation? They knew the future, but it couldn't possibly be true. Peter, James, and John, and all the others. Jesus said to them, the Son of Man has to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to be rejected, and he's going to be put to death by the authorities, and on the third day he's going to rise again. And we know that Peter, James, and John, and the others could not imagine how this could possibly be true. Now later on, when Paul is on trial, what he says is, you who believe in God who made the world, why do you stagger at the possibility that that God raised somebody from the dead? Jesus certainly knew the future, even though he told it to his disciples, even though they didn't believe it. So Joseph actually knew the future. In a way, he has an advantage over us, but how unlikely that things would turn out the way the dream said. But think about this. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Joseph resisted. The devil fled in this sense. Joseph did not sin. But that doesn't mean the devil didn't get his revenge. Paul says, writing to the Thessalonians, that we Christians should aim to live peaceable and quiet lives. And that has, by and large, been the ambition of Christians through the centuries. The early Christian defenders of the Christian church against the Roman Empire essentially hit that note again and again. We lead peaceable and quiet lives as Roman citizens. We are not trying to overthrow you, Caesars. We pay our taxes. We are no threat to Caesar. Yes, we serve another king, but that king tells us to be no threat to Caesar. Right? That was they said. That's what they said over and over again. Here's the problem. When you aim at a peaceable and quiet life, sometimes others don't aim at that. And the fact is that there's a reason the church describes itself as the church militant right now, not the church triumphant. The church is at war, sometimes in one way, sometimes in another, because the world is at war with the church. And the church sometimes is wise and sometimes foolish and sometimes has quiet and peace, and sometimes there's war. And when war comes, when temptation comes, Christians need to be ready to say with Joseph, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Knowing that those Christians may be out of a job, thrown into prison, or even lose their lives. And we have many such brethren around the world in our day paying that price. It's not just Corrie ten Boom during World War II. And where is it that you get ready for that time when it comes? Well, we can remember that the goal of our life is righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They will be filled. Be holy, for I am holy. That is our calling in Jesus Christ. And when you have done all, stand. That's what Paul says in Ephesians. When you have done all you can do, stand. And when you are faced suddenly or over a long time with great temptation, say with Joseph, yes, yes, I understand, but how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Fix that question in your minds for the day when you are tempted.